Hey, good morning, and welcome to worship at Calvary Baptist Church. My name is Elijah Vayu, and I am one of the pastors here. It's so good to see all of you this morning. It's an honor for you to be here with us in worship on this beautiful Sunday morning, this first Sunday in October, as the seasons continue to change, as we continue to live into this year, this week, and this month. Want to offer a very special welcome to any visitors who are here for the first time with us in our virtual setup. It's good to see you. And as a reminder to say that October kicks off stewardship month for our church. So this is when we're thinking about our relationship to the church, how we give, how we use our time, our talents. And so all throughout the month, each week, you'll hear a brief word from a member about how they give, how they use their time and talent to lead us in this good work that we do. So now let us prepare our hearts for our minds and our bodies and souls for worship as Tim leads us in this song.
Ain't gonna let nobody turn me round, turn me round, turn me round. Ain't gonna let nobody turn me round. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching into freedom land. Ain't gonna let no jailhouse turn me round. Turn me around, turn me around. Ain't gonna let no jailhouse turn me around. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching into freedom land. Ain't gonna let injustice turn me around, turn me around. Turn me around, ain't gonna let injustice turn me around. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching into freedom land. Ain't gonna let no Congress turn me around, turn me around, turn me around. Ain't gonna let no Congress turn me around. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching into freedom land. Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around, turn me around, turn me around. Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching into freedom land.
Good morning, Calvary, and welcome to Calvary Baptist Church. My name is Lauren Vayu, and I am your Deacon of the Week. That means that if you need someone to celebrate with or cry with, or if you need someone to sift through the nonsense of our current events this week or help you make your plan to vote, I am happy to do any of those things. I ask that you now join me in the call to worship. In our wrestling,
you are with us.
In our loneliness,
you are with us.
In our breaking,
you are with us.
In our mending,
you are with us.
In our striving,
you are with us.
And in our blessing,
you are with us, God of love.
Let's greet one another through passing the peace. The peace of the Lord be with you. And also with you. La paz del Señor sea contigo y contigo también.
Y contigo también.
Let's greet one another.
Thank you. Calvary. Gosh, it's so good to see everyone's faces this morning, to see your smiles and indoor spaces and outdoor spaces. The month of October is Stewardship Month. And it's when we as a community, as a congregation, as a family, think about where and how we give of ourselves, of our money. And the stewardship committee has been working hard to help bring this idea to us about priorities and about how we work together in the work of justice, in the work of love. So they have put together an entire month of conversation with us. There's going to be a different voice every week talking about stewardship, talking about giving, talking about commitment and priorities. And the verse that they have chosen is a well-known verse from the book of Micah in the Old Testament. It's Micah 6:8. Micah was a minor prophet, and he spoke to the ultimate destruction of Israel and about dishonest business practices and the impoverishment of its citizens and ethical issues in government. Does any of this sound familiar? The voice of Micah thousands of years ago could be speaking to us today. And you can hear in his voice as he gives this word to the people of Jerusalem, God has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Each week, we're going to focus on a segment of this verse. I have been given the first part of the verse, which generally people start with, and what does the Lord require of you? That's where we start. But the words in front of that that we often skip over are important. God has told you, O mortal, what is good. Can't you hear Micah saying, I have told you and told you and told you. I don't know how to say this any more simply to you all. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. So this month of October, as we still are asking what and why and how, oh God, do we work and live through this mess? I hear the voice of Micah saying, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you. And we didn't get it at first. We may still not get it. In the New Testament, people ask Jesus frequently, what's the most important law? What's the most important commandment? And I hear Jesus hearing Micah, I've told you and I've told you and I've told you. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. In the midst of the complex and all the rules that have been built around institutions of what we should and should not do, it comes back to this word of, we know what we're supposed to do. We've been told and told and told it's about doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. For us as members at Calvary, as we talk about giving, this means thinking about what our priorities are. It's about giving our time, our love, our intellect, our courage, our money, our casseroles, all that we have, God asks us. My grandmother used to say, hand me your pocketbook, because she was from South Georgia and she called a purse pocketbook. Hand me your pocketbook and show me your checkbook and your date book, and I'll tell you what's important to you. For those of you who don't know what a checkbook is, because you are too young, it's how people used to pay for things. So the message is, where you spend your money and where you spend your time tells the world what matters to you. So with Calvary, we're asking for both of those things, time and resources in all the ways that we can think of them broadly. We've been told over and over again, we know what matters. Doing justice and the work of justice requires feet on the ground. It requires voices shouting into what feels like the void. It requires payment of staff who give and work and lead and guide. It requires giving to those who desperately need help. It requires organization. It requires togetherness. It requires pushing back against systems and institutions that are very well funded. So we know, we've been told, oh mortal. The word oh mortal, I think we miss often too. We are temporal. We are part-timers here on this earth, but the work that we do is not. So when God says to us, when Jesus said to us, I've told you and I've told you and I've told you, we need to just get it and say, our work here is to join in this beautiful community that's Calvary. From all the places all over the world that we come from all of the work that we're doing in our careers, in our church, communal life, in our neighborhoods, in our families. This is about getting your pocketbook and looking at your date book and your checkbook and thinking about what matters to you. What matters to me is the work of this congregation, is this place where people have come together and said, I believe in the word. I believe when I know God says, do justice, walk humbly, love your God. Jesus told us, God told us, we tell each other frequently. So this month, as you think about where and how and when you'll give, just know that we already have the answer about what's important. We've been told and we've been told and we've been told. And what I love about this beautiful collection of souls at Calvary is the ways in which you give generously, deeply, fully of yourselves, your souls, your time, your money. This is how the family of God ought to operate. So this month, as you make your commitment, as you make your future plans about how you will invest, O mortal, your time and love, know that you're doing it with and alongside and through an entire group of people who are walking alongside you. So think this month about how you'll give. Think about how you will walk humbly with your God and do the work of justice. Thanks.
Today's lesson comes from Esther 4, 12 through 17. I'll be reading in English. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a feast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
And I'll fight with the strength that I got until I die. So I'm gonna stand up, take my people with me. Together we are going to a brand new
for that beautiful music. And thank you again, all of you, for joining us here in worship this morning. You've already heard Amy read the scripture, but I want you to hear these words again from the story of Esther. But before I read, I'm actually a little bit tempted to switch it up because Carrie just did such a great job preaching for us that, I might want to hop on that text as well, but I'll stick to what I had planned and hear these words from the book of Esther. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate with sackcloth and ashes. In every province where the king's command was read, there was great mourning among Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes too. When Esther's maid heard about this, the queen was deeply distressed, so she sent garments to Mordecai, but he would not accept them. Then she called and ordered to her assistant to go and ask Mordecai what happened. Mordecai told her everything that was going to happen, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay for the destruction of her people. Hatshepsut went and told Esther what Mordecai said. Then Esther spoke to Hatshepsut and gave a message for Mordecai. All the king's servants know, and all the people of the province know, that if any man or woman goes before the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, that all alike be put death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to anyone may that person live. I myself have not been called to see the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther said, Mordecai told them to say to Esther and replied, "Do not think that you are safe in the king's palace and you will escape any more than any of us. For if you keep silent at a time such as this, relief and deliverance will come from another quarter. But you and your family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to royal dignity for a time such as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all of my people found in Susa and hold fast on my behalf and neither eat nor drink for 3 days and three nights. I and my maids will do the same. And after that, I will go before the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. All know that there is but one law, and I will go before the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. All know that there is but one law." I want to preach this morning on the subject, "There is but one law." Join me for a word of prayer. O gracious God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, O God who holds us when we are broken, who cares for us when we are sad, who looks after us when we are sick, who wonders about us when we are weary, O God, we come to you this morning carrying many things. For so many of us, this week has been a tough week, a week of our own diagnoses, our own sicknesses, our own problems, our own issues, O God. Many of us are feeling the weight of several months of being quarantined and being isolated. And so, God, we ask that we can feel your touch, that we can feel your comfort, that we can feel your love, your grace, and your mercy, oh God. God, we pray for a world, for all those suffering in our world, for all those who still have coronavirus. God, we pray for our world, for our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, our family, all around the world. God, we pray for ourselves, for the pain that we carry, the weight that we feel, the stuff that we have to go through. We pray that you might break into our world and bless us and keep us. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable and pleasing unto you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Your name we pray. Amen. It seems like we ended class the exact same way every day. I would argue my best case for why my client wasn't wrong. And he would ask me, "What is the law, Mr. Zayu?" So here's how it all went down. In high school, I got to take a course entitled Business Law. It was one of my favorite classes I ever took, despite the fact that we started at 7:45 or something stupid like that. It was always great because my four best friends were in the class and we could argue with one another and pretend to be lawyers. And in fact, three of them are lawyers right now, and they tell me that they're still waiting on me to join them. But the real reason I liked the class was because of our teacher. My teacher, a classic Southern lawyer, tall, hilarious, brilliant, always willing to get us back to the topic of the law. Each morning, he would lecture on some aspect of Louisiana law, and contrary to the name of the course, it wasn't all business, actually. A lot of criminal procedure, civil disputes, torts, a lot and lot and lot and lot of torts. Then, after he would lecture, he would give us a case study where we were supposed to apply the law to these certain situations. He mostly liked to do these accident scenarios where he would tell us lavish details about a wreck, about someone on a cell phone drinking a cup of coffee, speeding through a green light, hitting someone who wasn't paying attention. They were on their cell phone, through all of these details, and ask us to apply law. And if you know anything about me, you know I'm always ready for a good argument. And so some way, somehow, these car wreck tort scenarios would turn into arguments about who was right, who was wrong. And it never satisfied me. Louisiana law always seemed so arbitrary to me. How did they come up with it? I would get mad and I would go on these long and long tirades about why my client was actually right and why the law was wrong, and I would do my best case, and my teacher would stop me and would say, Mr. Zayu, it doesn't matter what you think about the law. It doesn't matter if you think that the law is right or wrong. It doesn't matter your feelings about the law. The question is, Mr. Zayu, what is the law? What is law? He would go on, if you're ever going to be a lawyer, if you're ever going to stand before your judge, if you're ever going to represent your client, you won't be able to pontificate about morality or philosophy or any of the other stuff you like to lecture us about. You need to know this and listen to me very carefully, Mr. Zayu. There's one thing that matters. There's only one thing that counts. There's one thing that you must know, that there is only one law. And that is to follow the law and not deviate from it. There is but one law. In our text this morning, we hear a similar argument coming from the queen herself. No, not Beyonce, Esther, even though I was tempted to name this sermon Blackest Queen on her behalf. When we meet Esther and Mordecai in our passage this morning, they're having an argument about the law and its consequences in their lives. See, I think y'all know this passage. It's really the only passage that most people know from Esther's story. It's one of my favorite biblical passages, but it becomes even more powerful when you understand it in the context of what's happening. When you see the full story, and I encourage all of you to read the full story, it's only 9 chapters, and it's good. It's written like a short novel. I think the proper English term is novella, right, Salima? The book itself is historical fiction, and it's much more fiction than history. It begins with this Jewish family who lives in exile in the Persian city of Susa, which is the seat of government of King Xerxes. The king has a great empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia, and he's very wealthy. And right off the bat, the story begins with trauma and controversy. The queen Vashti is summoned to see the king, and for some reason that the story doesn't tell us, she refuses to go and see him. This angers him, so much so that he summons his advisors who knew the law, to ask them what should be done to Queen Vashti for disobeying him. And just right there, before we go any further, it's important to pay attention to this story and how it begins. Enforcing the law starts with how the king feels he is being treated. And even the queen, who is supposed to be his equal, is subject to an arbitrary enforcement of law. Put another way, Jeff, in this story, the law comes out of the king's feelings, not justice, nor fairness, nor what's best for society. The law was based on his arbitrary feelings, and he asked his advisors to help him construct a legal justification for his anger against his wife. And we cannot overlook this point even early in the story, because if I'm right, it's foreshadowing what will happen later. Vashti is deposed and a decree is issued all through the land that Vashti has to be relieved from her duty because she obeyed the king, and the king's legal advisors say that if he does not make an example of her, no one will respect him. The people will rebel, that there will be chaos in the kingdom. His advisors warn him that he must make an example out of his wife to maintain law and order in the society that they live in. Can I park here for a minute? Law and order. How often have we heard those terms recently? How often did we hear those terms last week? How often did the president say those terms in the debate on Tuesday? You remember that one time when Chris Wallace said, I'm going to ask you a question about race, but you can respond with whatever answer you want. Do y'all remember that moment that a question about race was so callously treated as though black folk are not citizens, as though black folks do not matter in this country, as if it's not significant what's going on with? Do you remember that moment when a question about race devolved into a conversation about law and order? Do you remember when your president kept saying, I'm all for law and order, we need law and order, and he was trying to signal something that he would explicitly say later when he refused to acknowledge white supremacy as a problem? He was trying to harken back to the Nixon law and order campaign, which showed black people protesting police violence, protesting police brutality and equality, and the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., how they would show the images of black people fighting for their democratic right and then try to scare people in the suburbs and say that we needed law and order would continue through the Reagan years and the war on drugs, which were really just a war on black communities. It would continue with the crime bill that had bipartisan support because the whole society collectively believed that black people were an impediment to a stable society. Do you remember that? Do you see how Xerxes and his legal advisors have morphed their way into history, into my life and into your life and into America right now? Do you see how often law and order is an arbitrary and racist idea that is used to scare white folks into thinking that all black folks are criminals who need to be policed? We cannot miss the fact of this arbitrariness, of this strategicness, of the fact of the real racial intent altogether that makes this combination potent, that much of our laws are based off of what the powerful feel is right, and not, in fact, based in justice or fairness or equality. That much of our laws are based on what the powerful feel is right, and not often actually based in justice or fairness or equality. Okay, I know now at this point I'm in an argument with some of you, right? Because I can already hear you saying, look, Elijah, don't let that little business law course you took in high school get to your head, or that legal internship you had in college get to your head, or even all of those books that you read about the law and your history. Don't let that confuse you. You don't have a law degree. You ain't a lawyer. You didn't go to law school. So how you gonna sit here and say that all of our laws are arbitrary and based off of the whims of what the powerful want? And I hear some of you responding that the law is the foundation of justice, of a just society, and America is based off the Constitution. And Elijah, you have to be careful with what you say. And honestly, I feel y'all. I did not go to law school yet. I don't know as much as I need to know about the law yet. I'm not a lawyer yet. But here's what I do know. The laws of this country, as I understand them, are often arbitrary and often based off of the feelings, whims, and interests of the rich, powerful, and white. I know this because I read the Bible. I know this through my study of history, U.S. history and global history. I know this through my study of theology, through my study of political science, especially political theory and political ethics. I know this because I pay attention to American government. I know this because I'm a black immigrant man who was in the U.S. immigration system for 27 years. I know this because I watched with amazement how the constitutionally elected constitutional law professor born in Hawaii was almost blocked from becoming president because it looked and sounded like he wasn't from here. I know this because I watched with amazement how 7 years into his term, he was blocked by Republicans from appointing a Supreme Court justice because they said it didn't feel right for him to have that power to do so in an election year. I know that because I'm watching as they're flip-flopping right now as they try to rush to fill the seat of Justice Ginsburg. I know this because the laws of the state of Florida let George Zimmerman go, a private citizen on neighborhood watch who killed 17-year-old Trayvon Martin, which seems like murder to me, which it should be called murder, but yet they called it standing his ground, even though he chased and stalked a kid. I know this because the laws of the state of New York allow the men who choked Eric Garner to death in broad daylight to go home with their hands swinging. I know this because the laws of the state of Texas have protected the footage that will be vital to know what happened to Sandra Bland. I know this because the laws of the state of Louisiana allowed my classmate to curse a man out as he put several bullets through his back because he disobeyed him. I know this because the laws of every state of this country and of this nation as a whole effectively endow the police with the power and authority to kill people who disobey them. The laws of just about every state of this country protect the police and random white folks when they do violence to people that authorities of the law deem as dangerous, regardless of the basis of fact. And we cannot sweep over this. I know this sounds dramatic, but how else are we to understand this moment that we live in? How else are we to deal with the fact that state after state and city after city, county after county, black folks are killed by the police and nothing happens to the police officers despite all the noise that we make? How are we to make sense of the fact that we cry and we protest and we put the mothers on TV and the children do interviews and we talk about Tamir Rice's personality and Breonna Taylor's dreams and Laquan McDonald's achievement? How often do we try to pull on the heartstrings of America and even get a progressive DA or AG to bring a case and we wait for months hoping to find justice, and at the end, nothing happens? How often do we have to deal with police and other perpetrators of violence against black bodies going free? What are black folk left to do other than come to the conclusion that the laws of this society are arbitrary and based on the whims, feelings, interests of the rich, powerful, and white? See, Mordecai and Esther knew this. They knew this about Xerxes' empire. They knew that Xerxes arbitrarily deposed his wife because she told him no. They knew that the kingdom, that the whole empire was based off of the whims and the feelings of the empire. And that is why they're having this argument about the law. See, the story advances some. A man named Haman comes to power and makes everyone bow to him, but Mordecai refuses to bow to him. So Haman gets mad, but unlike Xerxes, he doesn't just plan to depose of Mordecai. He develops a legal plan to depose of all of Mordecai's people. And this causes the great lamenting. This causes the great mourning. It's almost as though they're wearing black and protesting in the streets. So Mordecai turns to the one person he believes is powerful enough to stop this. He turns to Esther and asks her to intervene. But she feels like she cannot do it because she knows the law. She knows how arbitrary it is in Xerxes' court. And she reminds Mordecai that he knows it too. She says, everyone knows that, Mordecai. You can't just roll up on the king asking for a favor. You have to be invited in to talk to him. Even the queen has to be invited in. And guess what, Mordecai? I haven't been invited yet. And so you know what that means? I can hear her raising her voice through her messenger. You want me to die, Uncle Mo? What is the law, Uncle Mo? You do know that there is but one law, and that law is based off of how the king feels that day, and it's way too risky for me to play with. It's way too risky for me to challenge. It's way too risky for me to break. You do know that there is but one law, right? You see, Esther's argument doesn't work on her uncle. I can hear him now saying, since you know so much about the law, you do know that this law also applies to you, right? You do know that just because you were in the king's palace doesn't mean you'll be protected. You do know that your silence is complicity, right? That even if you do keep silent, help will come from somewhere else, but you will perish. And then I can hear him softening his tone. Who knows? Perhaps life has worked out this way for you. Perhaps you have gotten to where you are. Perhaps you became queen for this very moment. Perhaps you became queen for a time such as this. And you know what? This argument is persuasive to her. Immediately after he says that, she agrees to fast and invites her whole team to fast. And she says, even though it is against the law, I will go and talk to the king. Even though it's against the law, I will go and talk to the king. She's willing to deal with the consequences, whatever they may be. If I perish, I perish, she says. What is it about Mordecai's argument that made Esther do 180? What is it about Mordecai's words that pushed her to risk her life and believe in her power at a time such like this? See, some might quickly say self-interest, but I think it's deeper than that. I think Mordecai was so persuasive because he spoke the truth to Esther. He spoke the truth about Esther, the truth about Xerxes, the truth about the laws of Persia. And because Esther had some type of conscience, she knew that he was speaking truth. She knew that she wasn't actually safe in the palace. She knew that she had responsibility as a spouse of a ruler for how he governed. There's responsibility for the spouse of the ruler for how they govern. She knew that she had responsibility as the spouse of a ruler for how he governed. She knew that she was not actually safe in the palace. She knew that no one is safe or protected in a society where the laws are written, interpreted, and enforced on the whims and feelings of the rich and powerful in the society. No one is safe or protected in a society where the laws are written or interpreted and enforced on the whims and feelings of the rich and powerful in the society. No one is safe in a society where the laws are written, interpreted, and enforced on the whims and feelings of the rich and powerful. Esther knew that. She knew that Mordecai was right, that their society was ultimately unjust because it was rooted and founded in and built on a fundamentally unfair principle that the king could do whatever he wants. And she knew that she also had the power to say something about it. She knew that he was right, that he was right, that an unjust law and unjust laws and unjust systems of laws have to be broken in defense of vulnerable and marginal and oppressed people. She knew that she could and should and, in fact, use her privilege in a time such as this for good. She knew all of that. But the question is not about Esther. The question is about you. Are you open to the idea that we find ourselves in a time such as this, and it's maybe an opportunity for even white folks to do some good? Are you open to that? Are you open to the people who tell you the truth? the truth about America, the truth about yourself, the truth about your heritage, your truth about the society we live in, the truth about the leaders, the truth about Trump and McConnell and Barrett and Kavanaugh. Will you tap into your conscience and acknowledge that Black folks have been speaking the truth about this country, that what we've been saying about this country, that it's fundamentally unjust and fundamentally unfair? Are you open to taking responsibility for your collective naivety, of our collective refusal to listen to Black people, especially Black women? Have you accepted that no one is safe or protected in a society where the laws are written based off of the rules, based off of the whims, feelings, and interests of the powerful in the society? Are you willing to accept that what Black folks say and what immigrants say and how poor people talk about their experiences is an indictment on this fundamentally unfair society? Are you willing to accept that fundamentally and essentially this society, this nation, this place that we live in has its roots and foundations and origins on a contradiction that claimed that all men were created equal while the very writers of those words were trafficking in the human slave trade? Are you willing to believe that Mordecai is right, that James Baldwin is right, that Angela Davis is right, that Jeremiah Wright and Emily Towns and Michelle Alexander and Tamika Mallory and Black Lives Matter and anyone who says that this country is fundamentally unjust and fundamentally unfair because Black folks are killed with impunity are right? That we are right when we speak with urgency. We are right when we use phrases like genocide. We are right when we speak of terror and death. That we are right about our pain and we are right about our suffering. We are right about our anger. We are right when we get mad. That white folks actually have the power to do something to stop it and yet have been refusing to. Have refused to stop this. Have abdicated your responsibility. Have neglected your responsibility because you claim that you have no power because of the law. You tell us that the most important thing is obeying the law. That the only job is maintaining the order. You like protests, but they gotta be peaceful. So you keep abdicating your responsibility, and yet your refusal to confront, your refusal to dismantle, your refusal to write new laws and reconstruct new systems of human liberation is itself complicity in the oppression. But I hear the voice of Mordecai ringing through the centuries. No one is safe in a society where the laws are written, interpreted, and enforced based off the whims, feelings, and interests of the powerful. I hear the voice of Mordecai ringing through the centuries saying our help will come from somewhere because we know that there is but one law. But it's not the one that so many people follow, that's no law at all. The one law, the true law, the only law, the real law, the law that we must live by and die by, the law that the universe and the ancestors and history and God will judge us by, is the law of conscience, the law of humanity, the law of seeing the pain of the oppressed and doing the best we can to alleviate that and remove that, even if it means breaking the own laws of our society, because that law is higher and that law is truer and that law is better and that law will be what ultimately saves us. Friends, there is but one law, and that law is the law of God in the form of human conscience. That must be perpetually cultivated, harnessed, attached, and in tune with and by the sufferings of the poor, oppressed, crucified, and marginalized people of the world. That there is but one law. And I pray that you learn to follow that law. I pray that you get comfortable saying, I will go and talk to whoever I need to talk to, even though it is against the law. I pray that you see the ultimate theological value in doing the right thing. I hope you see, like Esther, the courage to say, I will go even if it is against the law, because my true loyalty is to the law of God in the form of human conscience. I pray you will know that there is but one law. Now, hear this final musical selection that we have. These words of benediction, that you will let the story of Mordecai and Esther infuse your life, that you will let them transform your thinking, that you will let them move you to courage And so, friends, as you go knowing that God holds you in the palm of His hands. So may the road rise to meet you. And may the wind always be your back. May the sun shine gently upon your face, and may the rain fall gently upon your fields, and may God, the one who gave Mordecai the courage to speak, may God, the one who gave Esther the courage to speak, may God, the one who gives us the power to speak and the power to know that there is the one law. And that law is the law of God in the form of human conscience that must be cultivated by the oppressed. May that God of the oppressed hold you in the palm of her hand until we meet again. Go in peace. Love and serve the world. Friends who joined us on Facebook, thank you for being here. We'll see you all next week. And of course, Calvary friends will stick around for coffee hour right now.